Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching from God's Word you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to Him. If you're ever in the Madison, Alabama area, we'd love for you to worship with us on Sundays at 8:30 or 10:30 a.m. If you have any other questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, find us at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to also check out our Bible study podcast, Madison Church of Christ Bible Studies. Thanks again for stopping by.
I wonder if we can truly appreciate what the first century was like. In our day and time, can we really and truly appreciate what it must have been like for them in those days to follow Jesus? What would it have been like, if you can imagine, having centuries and centuries of people who have followed the law of Moses and have done so to the very best that they possibly could, trying to reach for perfection and righteousness of the law that comes by just being obedient. And even though that was an impossibility, just striving for that every day, trying to do those things. And you do this for so long, and that becomes the system that you're comfortable with, that you know, and that's your thing. That's what God has made for His people, for us to follow this law. And you do this over and over and over again, and it becomes ritualistic, and you just do these things day in and day out. And then along comes a man named Jesus, and you recognize him as the carpenter's son from Nazareth. And you see him, and you watch what he's doing, and you can't help but notice that there's something very powerful about him. You see him at work. You see him healing the blind, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the blind see. You've seen him raise people from the dead. You look at the power of his testimony and what you see, and you can't help but be brought to the same conclusion that Nicodemus had in John 3, where he said, hey, there's truly something going on here. We acknowledge that because you are doing some of these things, only a man of God could do these things. And so wanting to understand that a little bit more. And so if you will, watching Jesus do what he said he would do, if you can imagine him teaching and talking about establishing a kingdom, if you can listen to him talk about how he is going to die and that he's going to be raised on the third day, and then to watch all of those things happen and to see the stir of the people around recognizing this man of goodness and all the wonderful deeds that he's done, and you see that, and it's in opposition to some degree. Even though Jesus himself said, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill them. You're trying to see how this all works together. And then he does die. And he's buried in that tomb. The stone is rolled open. Quite a stir has happened because of his resurrection. And as a result, people are now being drawn to him because he did what he promised he would do. And then you roll over and there's things going on and people are beginning to weep and moan, and they're having all kinds of problems with this. And then you get to the day of Pentecost. And as all Jews have gathered in this area to come and to celebrate, and as they are having this feast and as they come together, what happens? Sound of a mighty rushing wind comes through, and tongues of fire sit on the apostles' head. And they began to speak, and everyone in the crowd is able to hear that person speaking in their own native tongue. And they look and they go, aren't these like barbarians? Aren't these Galileans? And how is it that we are hearing them speak the wonders of God in our own language? And they're blown away by that. But you can't help but be moved at what is happening. And so Peter, you know, this foot in his mouth, rugged fisherman, stands up and begins to articulate to you exactly what's going on. What you are seeing and hearing today is God's Spirit being poured out. Remember, we talked about this, the prophecies in Joel chapter 2 about what's coming and how the Spirit will be poured out in those days. This is what is happening. And he says, you with wicked hands have crucified and slain the Son of God, and God has raised him now to become both Lord and Christ. And he goes on to tell them that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so they hear this. And for the first time, instead of this regulatory follow the rules type mentality, all of a sudden now something is happening inside of them. They are expressing and feeling inside grief, heartache over their part that was played to have Jesus crucified. And so they respond to this and they say, well, men and brethren, what do we do? And Peter says to them, repent and be baptized. Change your ways. Turn to God. Be baptized and have your sins washed away. And you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's not a promise just to you, but it's to your children and to those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And man, in that moment, those people who were so moved, what did they do? In a moment, they had to think about what they had done for centuries. Their heritage, their family, what they had been taught, their daily routines, and all that. In this moment, that heart and that passion and that grief inside of them made them contemplate in an instant what would it be like to leave that way for a better way. And so they do. And it's amazing. What happens is, you know, thousands of people respond and they're all baptized into Christ. And the Bible says that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so now you see, as in the early part of Acts, you see the church growing. And you see them doing all kinds of things that were really amazing. I mean, when they had things and they had a superfluous amount of stuff, then they would take those things and collect them together, they would sell possessions and bring them to the apostles to distribute among the other Christians who were going through difficult times. They had all things in common and they shared all things. It was a beautiful community that was created because of what Jesus did for them. And they were enjoying this fellowship. But then, you know, what happens over time is their persecutions. Christianity was given a little bit of a pass early on because a lot of people thought that it was a sect of Judaism. But once the Jews spoke out and said, hey, this is not a sect of Judaism, this is now a totally different thing in opposition to Judaism, then what happened? They fell outside of that protection of the state, so persecutions began to happen. And as you look at that, then you begin to see what it would be like for those early Christians. Because now they've left their fathers and their mothers, and they remember the words of Jesus who said, you know, if you love your father and more than you love me, you're not worthy of me. So they're looking back, and they're seeing the things that they've left. And little by little, over time, what happens just as natural is some of those early Christians, maybe those who even converted others, began to die off. There's a scattering that takes place, and so they're separated. They find great community together, but they begin to contemplate what they left. And in the midst of persecution, sometimes people will take the path of least resistance, right? And think, well, maybe it would be better if I went back to that. That is the setting and the background of the writing of the book of Hebrews. Is Jews had converted to Christianity and they were living their life, but they weren't growing enough. And they were in the process of this persecution beginning to think about what it would be like if I went back to those days and went back to my family, went back to those practices that were comfortable and what we used to do and what I know and what I'm familiar with. This other way in this persecution is really difficult when I look at people that I used to love who are now after me. That's why Hebrews was written. And this book that Andrew and I are going to be studying and we're going to be sharing some thoughts from is an amazing book, but I'm going to be honest with you, it's very intimidating. There's a lot of depth to it. There's a lot of great teachings in it, and it's a beautiful book. And it's not written like a typical letter. You know, it's more like a sermon. It's like point after point after point of how Jesus is better, whether it goes into the idea of Him being greater than prophets or angels or Moses or the law of Moses, the greater covenant, whether it goes into the concept of being better than the priesthood, that Jesus is a better priest. So if you go to all these things, you're going to see over and over there are terms that are used that show and demonstrate that Jesus was the revealing and the better part of all those things that God had laid out before. And in this book, there's lots of things that we have questions about. And that makes it a fascinating study. For example, we don't know exactly who wrote the book of Hebrews. It doesn't tell us. And there are a lot of people who have speculated about Paul. And so if you look at it, you can see that maybe there's some connection to what Paul would teach. If you look, and I've just picked three or four things here, there's many things that Paul taught that also in the book of Hebrews are taught as well. Things like, you know, about spiritual gifts. There are things about God being in the flesh in the form of Jesus. There's also studies in there about the new covenant, and you can see some of the writings of Paul, and you can compare them to what the writer of Hebrews says, and you can say, well, hey, there's a lot of commonality there. Maybe it is that Paul wrote this. But the reality is the book doesn't identify who the writer is, and maybe for various reasons. But there's also some things that are missing from it. You know, Paul typically would begin his letters with some kind of greeting. He would say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ and the Lord or whatever. And then he would continue on and he would give his instructions and his teachings and his warnings and exhortations and those kinds of things. And then he would wrap up at the end with some kind of salutation. So you see that in 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy. Those are not listed in the book of Hebrews, so it makes it so we really don't necessarily think that Paul wrote it. But also, one of the things that Paul used to do in all of his writings is he would give some kind of special spiritual connection with them. He would say things like, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Or I thank God when I hear about your love for each other and how it's spreading from one place to the next. Or I'm thankful that you loved us enough to send money. Or he talks about the things that make him connected with them. That's not in this book either. So really, when you look at it, it doesn't seem like Paul would be the right fit. But in my mind, as we read this, one of the things that really jumps out to me is the difference in what the Hebrew writer says versus what Paul says about his relationship with Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says this, "This salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard Him." Well, that's a very different story than what Paul had to say about his own experience. Remember, the light shined upon him on the road to Damascus and he was blinded and he spoke out. He said, Lord, you know, and Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And sent him to the city for him to be baptized and to be met with Ananias. And you see all those things. Paul had a very personal experience. And so he says in Galatians 1, 11 and 12, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." What's he saying? I've had this conversation with Jesus, so it doesn't seem to me that Hebrews would be written by Paul. Some have suggested Apollos. As I said, Hebrews is really a beautifully articulate, it's a beautiful, smooth language. And so a lot of times it doesn't compare up with Paul, so people started turning to other places. And they began to think about people that it could be. And so you look and you see someone like Apollos and the way it describes him. It's an amazing description of him when you think about it in Acts 18. It says he was a native of Alexandria, so very articulate, very capable speaker. It says he was eloquent. And it also said that he was very, very competent in the Scriptures. And that he spoke out boldly. And that he did a great job of refuting Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Again, for a Jew to be converted, he would be like a perfect person to be able to share this message. But the reality is, the Hebrew writer is not identified. And it doesn't. There's no reason for us to assume that Apollos was the one who wrote it. I could say the same thing about Barnabas and Luke and a lot of other things. There's a reason, I believe, that God kept that silent from us. But the reality is, this book was in circulation, or this letter was in circulation for a lot of the early church. And Hebrews were given this, people who were Jews and been converted, as a way of reminding them to stay in there and stay firm and hold on. There's a mention of Clement of Rome, who, and I think probably if we dug deeper, we would find that maybe in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, this is one of the men that's mentioned there. He wrote a letter to Corinthians at one point, and he quoted several passages from the book of Hebrews. So we know it was in constant circulation, familiar to the people in that time. Ultimately, if you look at some of the great historians, you'll find out that they ask Origen, who was one of the premier scholars of his time, somewhere in the 180 AD or so, and they were asking him, who is it that wrote the book of Hebrews? And he said, only God knows. So when you go through all of these things, and it's fun to study those things and to look into those things, but ultimately, God is the author of Hebrews, and He is the one that has given us this word. So it was given to, that we talked about this, Jews who were converted to Christianity, those who were maybe going through persecution, maybe tempted to fall back in line with Judaism. Likely from Rome to Jewish Christians. And then we have a few context clues in the book that I think are really good to help us sort of navigate what time frame we're talking about. You know, it was in 49 AD that Claudius of Rome began to banish Christians out of the Roman Empire. And so some of the persecutions had already begun to take place before that time, but now you're seeing them really starting to amp these things up. We know that later Nero comes through in the mid-60s, and we know his persecution is great, and people died as a result of his persecution. And then there's some things in the book itself that demonstrate that the temple worship and those kinds of things were whenever they're referred to, are referred to in the present tense. So those things are going right now. And that would mean that those things had to take place prior to the destruction of the temple in 70. So somewhere between 60 and 70, we can get some of the context there and find out about the time frame that this book was written. But ultimately, and the one thing that is the most significant is what it is it a, it's a taking of all the things that we know, all the things that God has shared with us, and it focuses them all down to the very concept that Jesus is better, that He is supreme over all of these things, that all of these other things are shadows, they're things that were coming, and Jesus was the fulfillment and the greatness of all of those things. He was greater than anything we had known before. So if you look at the book of Hebrews, there's five things that we could say that you'll see continually in this. And these are five things that are just kind of characteristics of the book. The first one is evaluation. So as you look at it, you're going to see words that are used in repetition. Better, perfect, greater. And those words are meant because there's a comparison going on. Again, trying to keep those people from going back to Judaism, there's a comparison taking place of those things, what were, and what is currently now in Jesus, and how His is better. So you see this evaluation going on. But then also there's exhortation, and by that we just mean encouragement. There was something very settling about this book that helped these Christians kind of find their confidence in being settled in their faith. And so there was comfort there, but there were also warnings. Hey, don't go back to these things. And then there was encouragement in the positive way of let's continue to do these things. But then there's also an element of examination, meaning we did some self-assessment. We look and see where we are in the faith. There's an encouragement there for us to continue to grow and to not be stagnant and to not just settle out. And then I love this, as you get closer to Hebrews chapter 11, you're going to see, you know, a list of all of these faithful people who have given their lives to God, who trusted in Him, even in the midst of persecution, and how each one of these people would have been someone that they would have been very familiar with, and that they could show how their faith helped them through all of these things. So there's this idea of faith development and expectation and hope of something in the future. And then finally, ultimately, the overriding message of this book is the exaltation of Jesus. He's greater, He's better, He's superior. And so that is really the element of this book. We're talking and we're using the word better because it's used so frequently in this book. And Jesus is better. And you know, there are a lot of great books in the Bible, and you think about some that jump out and they kind of grab your attention right away. You think about Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I don't know why my voice gets deeper when I do that. But with that, you sort of hear the big booming voice as God is announcing His arrival on the scene. He's always been there, but for us to hear that, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You move over into through the Old Testament and through some of the books in the New Testament, and there, you know, some of them are kind of dry with facts, and there's a lot of rules and there's a lot of laws and a lot of things that you're gonna list, the genealogies and those kinds of things. And as you read them, you're kind of drawn in, but you also, you know, there's it's hard to find a compelling thing to jump at you. But then you get to the book of John, and John starts out almost in an amazing way too when he says, what? In the beginning, right? He says, at the beginning where God was. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And you move into chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Like, what a powerful thing that is. Well, Hebrews has a similar drawing effect. As you began to read the book of Hebrews, and this morning Ronnie read it for us, it's like this beautiful summation of how Jesus is better. And this is the words that are said. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom we also created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited. It is more excellent than theirs. Right out of the gate, this book draws us into the reality that Jesus came down. What a powerful way to start this letter and to draw that Jewish convert in to who Jesus was. I want to focus in on a few of these phrases and let's kind of dig into it a little bit. The first one, many times and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. Just think about this. In all of Scripture, there's a ton of these. This is just not in any way a comprehensive list. But think about the number of ways that God did this. And it says here these other words that are used, polymeros and polytropos. And these words talk about in various ways and in many times in different ways. But the one that jumps out to me is what Strong says, that it's sort of piecemealed. In other words, God didn't give us the total revelation at the very beginning, but He did give us little bits and pieces as we grew in our faith and as we understood that Jesus was coming. And so how did that happen? Well, these are just some of the ways that He did. Genesis 3:15, He talked to Adam and talked about the woman's seed would be, this, you know, the Savior would come from the woman's seed. In Abraham, He talked to him about how the Savior would come from one of his descendants. Spoke to Jacob, told him they would come from the tribe of Judah. He spoke to David and told him that he would be born out of his house. Spoke to Micah, told him that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. Spoke to Isaiah that the Savior would be born of a virgin and that it would be the suffering Savior. Isaiah chapter 53, we're so familiar with that passage, how all those things, and we marvel at them because 700 years often prior to Jesus' arrival, those things were told. God talked to us about the coming Savior. But God also used creativity in some of the ways He talked to us as well. Think about this, a burning bush, a still small voice, a vision, family circumstances, a basket of summer fruit in Amos chapter 8, and Balaam's donkey. There's lots of different ways that God made His presence known with His people, and it's creative and it's powerful. And every time He did this, it was always powerful, but there was a better way coming in Jesus. And that's what this passage tells us. It says that in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son. Last days, the word is eschatos. It's the word that we get from our study of eschatology, which is like the study of the end times, what will happen when Jesus returns. And it means last, final, finally, the last, the utmost. But then the word for day is hemera. And it, you know, it talks about day or days, a period of days, days or an age. But the one that strikes me and the one that jumps out to me is what Lo-Anita says, and that is the light of day. The idea is in these last days, in this time and this age where God is revealing Jesus and that He's brought Jesus onto the scene, it's meant to illuminate, it's meant to open up our eyes to God's plan all along. And as Ron's mentioned this morning in Ephesians, how it talks about from the very foundations of the earth, God had this plan and He's revealing it all and bringing it all to the forefront. What an awesome thing to think about that Jesus would be coming in these final days. Now, of course, He's talking about there's a patriarchal system, there's a Mosaic system, but in these last days, meaning this Christian age, Jesus would be the one to speak to us. And isn't it amazing when you think about all the messengers that were sent, the fact that God would send Jesus to be that perfect visual aid for us. So He goes on to say, what makes Him so special? And these are some of the things that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 1. First of all, He's the Son of God, and He's the heir of all things, and He's the creator of the world. John 1 tells us that. There are other passages that tell us as well. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when God says, let us make man in our own image, it's the idea that there's a Godhead presence there, that creation was done. But then you roll over into Colossians chapter 1, and you see this about Jesus. It says, He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Just for a moment, contemplate that passage. Everything that is created was created through Him, for Him, by Him, and for His purpose. And everything is held together in creation by the word of His hand. That's amazing to me. We have scientists right now going, how is this universe all holding together? How is everything that we know and we experience and all the vastness, how is all of that contained and held together? It's because God came down and that Creator is here among us. What an awesome thought to think about that He holds things together. So not only is He those three things, but He's also the radiance of the glory of God. That word for radiance just means to emit light or splendor. It's like an off-flashing. And figuratively speaking, what it means is to emanate the brilliance from the original light source. You see, Jesus came down to shed that light. And because He came to shed that light, He was meant to give us a reality check to know exactly what it meant to look toward God and to follow Him and to seek Him out. You know, in the midst of darkness, we can see the light and we go to the light. And now as His followers, we're meant to represent that light in the world. He says, you are the light of the world. We're supposed to shine our lights. And we're supposed to emanate the reflection of what Jesus has done in our lives. Now this doesn't go unnoticed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2 through 6, Paul talks about this. And he says, sometimes our minds are darkened because the devil gets a hold of us. And he keeps us from holding on to the things that are most important and looking for ways to move back into something else. He talks about putting off these things in our life that are not healthy for us and pursuing a life that shows us what God is all about and how we live for Him. And the activities that we do and the things that we say and do, how they reflect who Jesus was. So we're meant to be that light even now today. So not only is He the Son of God, the heir of all things, creator of the world, not only is He the radiance of the glory of God, but He is the exact imprint of God's nature. I'll see if I can illustrate this with a couple of photos. Now, if you've been here 20 plus years, this looks familiar to you. If you haven't been here 20 years, this still may look familiar to you. Because it looks a lot like this fella. Yep, kind of blows me away too. Same hair, same smile, eyes are looking down, 5 o'clock shadow. You know, of course, I was 27 and he's like 17, but it's crazy that the two of us favor each other so much. I would have never thought that, but I saw this picture and I was like, wow, that's crazy. Well, not to leave Nick out. This is myself, circa 1987, and I don't know if that's the backside of a peach that's stuffed on the top of my head or what, but if in fact it is a peach, the peach don't fall far from the tree. There's me in the seventh grade, Nick in the seventh grade. It's crazy, isn't it, to see our children and to see how they begin to take on some of the features, and not only are they look a little bit like me, but they are also like they've taken on some of my personality. They're some crazy every once in a while. You know, not only are they that, but they're fun-loving and those kinds of things. They enjoy messing around with each other and stuff. And I look at these pictures and I'm blown away that they are sort of an impression of me. But if I must say, that's one thing. Them favoring me, looking like me, being a little bit like me, that is not the word that is used for this. The word is the exact imprint. It's character. It's literally the Greek word where we get our word character from. And it means the exact expression of the substance of God. In other words, if you could take God and put a body on Him and have Him live and move among us and represent everything that God is, that would be Jesus. He was the exact imprint of God living and moving in the midst of us. In John chapter 1, we talked about it. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. We talked about Him putting on flesh and dwelling among us. In 1 John 1, what do you hear? That which we have seen, which we have heard with, which we have seen with our eyes and touched and beheld as the only begotten of the Father. Wow, God is with us. There is no better option. It does not get any better than God coming down in the form of Jesus for us to follow. The expressed exactness of God is here in the flesh. There is no better deal. There's no better forgiveness. There's no better mercy. There's no better love. There's no better life. There's no better joy. And there's certainly no better future than if we follow Jesus. We could look at Jesus. We could see that He was different. When you hear about His teaching, people said, you know, He speaks as one who has authority. There was something about Him that drew us to Him. And yet, some of His own followers, after Jesus Himself says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me. Good old Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Can you believe this? Even Jesus is like, have I been with you so long, you still don't know me, Philip? I mean, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? Goes on to say, you know, the things that I say are exactly what God wants me to say. I am using His words, like we are one. And He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. You can trust that God came down. And so when you're tempted to look back at something different and look back at a former life that you've had, understand the best option you have on the table is right here before you. So God improved the messaging. It wasn't by messengers of people who were imperfect that we could look at and we start poking holes in their character. No, He sent His very essence down here. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and His name is Jesus. So it says after He did all this, He made purification for our sins. It talks about Him going up to the throne room, being at the right hand of God. And you know, in this culture, that concept that sitting at the right hand was that place of special honor. And if it were a special place of honor, but then it's also in heaven, just think about how that would have amped it up in their minds, that He is sitting at the throne of God. And it says He's done this because He's more superior to the angels. And if you look in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, what you're going to find out is that idea of Him going up to the throne room and being seated meant that His work, redemptive work, was done. He could sit there, and the Bible says in 1 Peter 3, 22, that because of that, God placed Him on that throne, and He brought everything, angels, dominions, kingdoms, and everything under subjection to Jesus, all because of His resurrection. Jesus' power and His love was perfected in what He did for us. And there's no better way. So is there a previous life that you're tempted to go back to? I think all of us have had that moment where we saw fit to give our life to God. That we were willing and ready to make that next step, and we were hurt in our heart about the sin that we had. We needed that forgiven. And so, you know, a lot of us came forward. We were baptized into Christ. We had those sins washed away, and we had this new start. But there may be some things that we did in our past that we find ourselves being drawn back to. Like maybe this is not it. It's tough to be a Christian. It's hard to live and be the person that I need to be all the time. It's kind of exhausting. But what I want you to understand is, if that is where you are, please don't look back. Don't look back. Jesus made this statement. He said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking bad is fit for the kingdom of God. The idea here is, don't take on Jesus, recognize that you have something better, and then start to contemplate whether something else might be better and be tempted to go back to those things and that way of life. That's not what God would have you. If you are tempted to do that, don't look back. Because ultimately, Jesus is better. This morning, I hope that you recognize what you have in Christ. That there's nothing better than having that relationship, that forgiveness. This whole book is one point after another about how Jesus is better. Don't be tempted to go back to anything else. And once you've received Him, take hold of Him and live for Him every day. If anyone this morning is subject to the invitation, if you need to make things right and you want to come back and you want to recommit, we want to encourage you to do so. If you're ready to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, today is a great day to do that. And we would love to see you do so. While together we stand and as we sing.